If you would please turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 10 this evening. Jeremiah chapter 10. We have a particular instruction there in verse 2 that says, "Learn not the way of the heathen." And so this is going to be the focus of Jeremiah here in this evening. Learn not the way of the heathen. In Jeremiah chapter 10, it begins there in the first verse. It says, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel." So we're moving back and forth across the region there as to who the Lord talks to in these different chapters. It begins in chapter 1 where it talks about the nations and really across the world. It settled down to the position of the nation itself, and then Judah, and then we talked about the area of Jerusalem. And this particular lesson has to do with O house of Israel themselves. "Hear the word which the Lord speaketh unto you." We are living in a world today where the word of the Lord is not particularly of interest to anybody. And they really don't know who or why or what, how to argue as to what's right or wrong or good or bad. We have all kinds of people coming up and down the streets giving opinions for this and opinions about that. They can't define out why they are so much smarter than everybody else. And this is a real problem that we have today. It's my opinion versus your opinion, and if you don't like it, smack me in the face, or I can push you in the ground, whatever might be the case. And they don't have any basis for authority to speak. And this is one of the things that made Jesus different than the rest of them. He spoke with authority. And they seem to note that as being peculiar, different than what the scribes and the Pharisees did. So here we have in this chapter 10, it says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel." So this is the foundation for authority, that God is speaking and is not just another man. It's God speaking, it's not the priest. It's God speaking, it's not just the prophet. The prophet is, of course, the conveyor belt to take what God has given and pass it on to the people. But the word of the Lord is the key. And if this is not the foundation for everything we say and do and believe, we are treading in a bog and on quicksand or whatever else you might want to say. "Thus saith the Lord," verse 2. Now, I don't know. We live in a world today that seems to think that our country ought to imitate the Europeans. That's the key to most of the policy that's taking place in our government today, and most of the policy that is going on. The Europeans are smarter than we are. We need to follow after them. We like their opinion. And, of course, I think that might be changing to a little bit because the Chinese are rising to a good deal of ascendancy. And so, you know, that's quite a big nation. They're, what, 1/5 or 1/6 of the world now. Maybe we ought to pay attention to them because, you know, it seems like they're getting richer than we are. And so they must know what's going on. And so then there's a group of people who say we need to follow the traditions and the patterns of the Chinese in order to be a prosperous and a happy people that live in this world. And this is no different what we're, you know, what the people in our country are saying today than what the people of Israel were saying in those days. Israel was a pretty small nation, really, when you think about it. You go from Erie And pretty much from the Ohio border over somewhere this way and run it down to about Pittsburgh, and that's the nation of Israel. That's about how big they are, you think about that and put that inside of the United States, and who's Israel? And remember when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt and they came up to Kadesh Barnea, and Moses says, "Now you need to go up and spy out the land." And they said, "Well, who are we? These people are taller and bigger than we are. In their sight, we are as grasshoppers as to how they would think of us." And they keep forgetting one thing, that if the Lord is on your side, then it doesn't matter how great the other people are. And Israel kind of was of this opinion. Well, Egypt's way down south, and we need to honor them and follow after some of the things that they do. They have lots of chariots, and they're strong in war. And then you go up to the north and a little bit to the east, and then you see that you have Babylon and Assyria, that great area there. They're basically in charge of what, if any of you took history, it was called the Fertile Crescent. They were the leaders in that for much of the time. And they conquered everybody else in the world. Why shouldn't we pay attention? They must be doing something right. And so we're talking about the heathen. But much of that same stuff is going on right now as far as Israel is concerned. You've got Syria, which is up to the north, and they're having a little bit of a civil war right now, but up to that point they were pretty awesome there. Lebanon caused them all kinds of trouble and went to war against them a couple of times and made everybody run for bomb shelters. And then you have Iran. Let's worry about Iran now if you're living in Israel. And then Egypt has changed governments, and now everybody's worried about Egypt. Learn not the way of the heathen. That's what the issue is here in this verse. It says, learn not the way of the heathen. Now, when we're talking about the heathen in this context has to do with a foreign government, a foreign people. And usually they're big enough to cause you trouble. And in this case, some of these countries are massive in comparison to what Israel is and always have been and always will be. Now, the problem is when we're talking about the heathen, we're talking about a people who do not understand, and they live like animals. Have you thought of the heathen as people who live like animals? That's the concept that's behind the term heathen. They live like animals. Now, what do animals live like? If I walk down the street and there's a dog that's in a yard and he's off his leash, and I walk by, he knows that the sidewalk in front of his house is his and it's not yours to walk on. That's what the dog decides and thinks. He's territorial. And so I walk in front of that house. He has no interest in my feelings, because he's going to come along and nab me in the behind or in the leg or in the ankle, and he's going to leave a little bit of blood behind, and just to warn me and to teach me, I have no interest in your sensitivities. I'm going to bite you, and you better stay off my property. And sometimes the dogs will move off into other people's property and threaten them just the same way, because they think you ought not to be there and they're going to do something to you. The heathen are no different than this. They have no more sensibilities and feeling toward other people than a dog. Or maybe as a wolf. Or maybe as a coyote. Or maybe as, you know, you even get tangled up with the antlers of a deer if you're not careful. You need to be careful that the animals have no sensibility for your feelings and your well-being. And in fact, one of the concepts that is behind this idea of heathen is they're no different than a flight of locusts as they move from one place and roll over and fly into the next place, and they have no sensibilities for your garden or your tree or your grass. And if you get a flight of locusts, and as they start moving across the countryside, when they're all done, it was green to begin with, but afterwards it's dry, bare ground. And that's about the sensibility that the heathen have. Now, there are a lot of heathen countries around us, folks, in this world. There's a lot of heathen people that seem to be growing in numbers even within our own country. And some of them have high-named pedigrees that are on their names, like doctor or PhD or as teacher or whatever else. If they're heathen, they have no sensibilities for your well-being, except that maybe they can use you for some reason or another. And as long as you are perhaps willing to come along and join the ride with them, and by the way, remember now, the heathen have no sense of morals. Or their sense of morals is highly warped. They don't understand truth. They understand what they want, but they don't understand truth. And they won't measure their ways and their life according to truth. They measure it according to what's convenient to them and how they might manipulate you, not for your benefit, but for their own benefit. That's the concept of the heathen. We must understand that we are not to learn the ways of the heathen. And another thing that we can learn about heathen is that next phrase there in verse 2, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. By the way, there's a lot of people who are dismayed at the signs of heaven. But in fact, we have a picture that come out of the Mayan Indians. That it's a picture kind of like a spray of sunlight, and they built their calendar around that. Now, the Mayans probably were excellent astronomers. But the interpretations that they put to this and how they built their calendar then comes to another whole point of view, that is that it drove their whole process of life and the festivals that they would have at different times of the year and then different events of the years, and the calendar even, according to some, predicted even the future coming of someone who would perhaps save them, depending on the particular group. And now the calendar is coming to an end in December. How many people are dismayed? It's been all over the newspapers. And if you're not going to pay attention to that, how many people open up the newspaper and astrology is laid out there in certain little columns, or depending on the newspaper, or there you're seeing. I don't know that I know of any astrologers that have shops here in Katanning, or maybe in the immediate area, but when I lived in New York, they had two or three of them there in Brockport. Astrologers and people who would predict the future and various things such as this, and people were fearful of what was going on, but they would pay their money and go in once a week and find out what this next week is going to be, and whether or not they're going to have their lives are going to be well or not, and they would determine everything that would go on in their lives in relationship to that. And be not dismayed. Don't fall prostrate to the things that come along that the heathen teach you. That's the whole point. So, be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. They find their lives are under control almost totally with that situation. Then we come to verse 3. The customs of the people. Now we're still talking about the heathen there. The customs of the people. Oh. We've been having a drought here up until the last few days. And, Dan says his corn is coming into fruit there a little bit. He told me today. And before the drought hit, some of the things I imagine in his garden were a little bit dry. And I know that I've got a tomato plant that's up in the part of the garden that's almost all total clay, and it doesn't take more than about 6 hours after rain, and the tomato plant starts looking a little bit sad. And the next day it looks a lot sadder. But if I come with a bucket of water and pour it at the roots, that tomato plant will perk right up in about 20 minutes. Leaves will get strong and fill out, and they will quit drooping and things like this. But now, see, the whole thing is the customs of the people who are heathens are like an empty bucket of water in the time of drought, and you walk up to the tomato plant or my cherry tree, which leaves also wilt, walk up to it and take this empty bucket and pour it out right at the base of the plant. That's what that word vain is all about. It's empty. What a promise I would give. I go out and water my plants every day with an empty bucket. Empty bucket. Empty bucket. You want to go to the heathen and you want to have an interest in their customs. It's like you're going to them to have them pour upon you the water of life, and it's going to be empty every time you go to them. How much do you want that? That's what the scriptures are teaching Israel, and why can't we learn principles like this ourselves? So the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree, and this is the example that's going on here, this next following. One cutteth a tree out of the forest, and the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. So let's go find ourselves a nice, tall, straight tree out there in the woods, and let's cut it down with an axe and trim off all the branches and take the top off and get ourselves a nice 10-12 foot log and haul it home. Now, what they would do with it is that they would deck it with silver and gold. So let's take the bark off and make it nice and smooth and polish it up a little bit. And let's put some silver and take silver and pound it in and make designs. And put gold and pound it in there and make designs. And they fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. Okay. So now what they're doing is they're making an idol. They're making a god. And so they cut this nice piece of wood, and then they decorate it up real good, put it upright, and then they pound nails into it and anchor it into the ground so that it doesn't fall over in the next wind. They are upright as a palm tree. By the way, you would think your God would ought to be upright, you know, displayed out nice and good. But speak not. When's the last time you've walked up to a tree and said, give me some advice about what I should have for dinner? No, maybe we ought to be more important than that. Let's give me some advice as to which car I should buy. Should be a Dodge, right? Give me some advice about buying a home. Give me some advice about whether I should get a new job. I'm kind of tired of the one I have. Give me some advice. So you go up to this log that's been decorated up pretty, but they speak not. By the way, because it's just a log, when's the last time you've cut a tree off of the bottom and cut the tree off of the top and made a nice log? When's the last time it walked over into your yard? Now, I find this kind of special here because it says that there in verse 4 at the end of it, they nail it with fasten it with nails and hammers that it move not. And then in order for it to move, it must they must needs be borne. They have to be carried around because they cannot go. Now, we've got ourselves a nice log, big and tall, like a palm tree. I mean, big and tall. Everybody can see it. And it won't talk to you. You have to nail it down so it doesn't fall over, but you have to carry it around because, you know, you have to let the neighbors know about it. People in the next town, maybe you carry it in a parade up and down the street. And so all of this is going on. And the question is, well, should you be afraid of it? Should you be afraid of this God that you made? What about our God? What's the difference between him and this God that they made? It says, be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. That tree can't do evil. That tree's just, that log is just stuck there. In fact, you nail it in, make sure it stays stuck. You might put it onto some kind of device where you can pick it up and carry it around a little bit if you want, but it's not going to move around. It can't do you evil. Have you noticed that we've had cartoons in the newspaper? Someone was in front of a I guess it was a gun shop, and said, guns kill. And then a guy stood beside him, had a big sign on him, said, spoons make me fat. The same thing is involved here. A tree can't do you evil either. A stump. A log. It can't do you evil. Oh, by the way, a little further there in the verse it says it won't do you any good either. And how many people do you have going to some false god, some false system, and bowing down to worship before it and expecting some good out of it? An inanimate object. How's it going to do you good? Why do we think that if we were to go to the heathen, the Chinese, the heathen, the Japanese, the heathen, the animists who are all across Africa, the heathen, people who have false gods, how do we think that these gods are going to do us any good when they can't do evil or good? But we think the heathen are so great, and their system of government and their culture of life is so great, based upon a log, or based upon something else that can't do anything. Now, we come to verse 7-6 here. For as much as there is none like unto thee, who's it talking about? It's our Lord that we're dealing with here. There is none like unto thee, O Lord, for thou art great. Now, the Lord supersedes everybody and everything. He supersedes it. That's His greatness. He is above all. Now, some people say, yeah, the log is above all. Maybe it's a little taller. But the idea is that, oh Lord, Thou art great. And also, when we see the word great here, there's an implied idea that He is older and original. When we're talking about the Lord here, He's older and He's original. You talk about a tree, it's not older and it's not original. What they make of the tree, they make of it, but it's not older and original as related to everything else. We ask you how old the Lord is. Forever and ever. Okay? And thy name is great in might. So, in terms of His name, it has to do with force and ability. The name of God has the ability to do anything. Where the tree, it can't do you good, it can't do you evil. Now, who would not fear the Lord when we find that He has superiority and that His name has ability to do what is desired to be done as He would desire it, and even to supply answers to prayer? That's a tremendous benefit and difference between that and the heathen. Who would not fear Thee, O King of nations? Now, this speaks of authority here in another way. Who is King of the United States? You would say, we don't have a king. Oh, yeah? Who's King of England? Well, that lady's a queen. Oh, yeah? Who's King of Russia? Who's King of... You know, we could pick any African country, and some of them have what they call kings. But who is King of nations? You see, President Obama is second in command. The Queen of England is second in command. Putin is second in command of Russia. This is something that we have to keep in mind when we're dealing with this idea of learn not the way of the heathen, because the heathen say, oh, we are our own nation, we run it, and we are absolutely sovereign from anybody else. Not quite. The sovereignty stops with this one who is King of nations. That's where sovereignty stops. And so you learn in history class or in government class we have total sovereignty as a nation. We don't, because there's a king over the top of our nation, in spite of what we might say or think in relationship to the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution. And remember, those documents were written understanding that it is the Lord who is the King of Nations. It understands that. Now, the people who seem to run around today in the government buildings have a failing to understand this. But we have to realize that there is a King of Nations, and it is the Lord. Over all nations, there is no one who is separate from this. And so it is He who, it says thereafter, O King of Nations, who would fear thee, O King of Nations? For to thee doth it appertain or extend to, for as much as among all the wise of the nations and all of their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. Okay. Albert Einstein is considered one of the smartest people that's been in our country coming out of Germany. We've had some others who, there's a fellow in a wheelchair in England who's thought to be the smartest man in Cambridge. There's others around the world. But there is none who is as wise in all of the nations and in all of the kingdoms. There is none like unto the Lord. And He is the King of Nations. None is wise. And if we don't keep this in our minds and our understanding and our worldview and the way we operate and the way we plan things and the way we do things, both as individuals, as a church, and as a nation, we're headed down a road of great seriousness. For they are altogether, now the people who believe that that's not truth, they are altogether brutish. And this is the idea of a beast. This is the idea of one who has the inability to be sensible, have a sensitivity to the feelings or the welfare of others. A brutish person carries the term stupid. Now, when we're talking about someone who's stupid, I know this is politically incorrect to use this term and psychologically incorrect anymore to use this term. But the term stupid is that it's just about the same as you are when you took your afternoon nap today. Inability to operate and to plan and to do things and carry things out with any sensibilities. Someone who is unfeeling, someone who is savage, someone who is brutal. That all comes into the idea they are altogether brutish. And this is the heathen we're talking about. Now, they will like this if we tell them that to their face. But you have to understand who they are and how they're operating, because, listen, if they're going to do that, and the next word is foolish, why would they worship a log? How can anyone worship a log or worship a false god? And it really comes down to it, how can they say that they're wise? As it would talk about in the previous verse up there. You see, they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is, and that's the log, the stock is a doctrine of vanities. There you are with the bucket. Oh, cherry tree, you're so thirsty, I'll pour you an empty bucket. My tomato tree, so thirsty, or tomato tree, bush, it's so thirsty. There I come with an empty bucket. The doctrine of vanities. You want to drink out of that bucket? You go after that log. You go after that stock. You go after that false god. You go after the ways of the heathen. If you want an empty bucket to drink out of, I don't care how thirsty you are, you're not going to get any satisfaction in these kinds of things. Now they spread, silver is spread in plates. Spread into plates is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, and they're the work of the workmen and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing, and they are all the work of cunning. Now, there's a difference between wise and cunning. cunning is a skill where you might, well, down at the festival, there's a lady that knows how to carve candles. She's good. I mean, she's not just anybody who does this. Her workmanship matches the quality of the European craftsmen who have done it for generations. She's pretty good at it. That's cunning. It has nothing to do with wisdom. That's cunning. So we have to understand there's a difference. So you take this log and you dress it with beautiful cloth and put gold and silver on it and make it up so that it's just beautiful. Everybody will come by and say, "My, what a marvelous thing." Not too much different than the lawn ornaments that some people put out, if you really want to put it that way. But that lawn ornament isn't going to do you any good. It isn't going to hurt you either. But people worship that kind of stuff when it comes to saying, "Oh, it's my God." And they put all the money in the world into it, and it won't do them any good. But the Lord, verse 10, the Lord is the true God. Now, when we're talking about something is true, we're talking about trustworthiness. He's the God who's trustworthy. You go to the log. "Oh, take care of me, I'm hurting. Take care of me, I'm in danger." The worst that could happen is that log fall over on you and take your pain away. That's the worst that could possibly happen because somebody pushed it. But when we're talking about the true God, He's the one who is stable. It's part of the idea of truth. Truth is something that comes and remains. It doesn't turn away. It doesn't change in character. Just like our eternal God. You see, He's true. True always has an eternal value attached to it. It's permanent. It never varies or modifies or anything else. Truth, if it is true, never changes. And we have a true God. He never changes. We can depend on what He is when we were 1 year old, to when we're 5 years old, when we're 15 years old, to when we're 30 years old, when we're 60 years old, and for a few that make it to 90. Never changes. Now, we change all the time. We're kind of untrue. That's what we're saying. But God never changes. He's true. And not only that, but when we have this log, the only way it moves, is people pick it up and carry it around. But you see, we have a living God. We don't need to pick Him up. We don't need to take Him by the hand and drag Him. We don't have to speak to Him and say, "Oh, I hope I get an answer." He's a living God. He deals with us in a personal manner, as people, as nations, as individuals. He's a living God. He's not dead. And one of the things that believers have trouble with is understanding that He is a living God sometimes, because they've been learning the ways of the heathen and not understanding that this is a living God who we're working with, that is working with us. And an everlasting King. Everlasting is you've been on an ocean, been on a big desert. You look across there, and as far as you can see, there seems to be a vanishing point. But He's beyond that. You see, our God is an everlasting King. There's no end to His kingship. No end. It's always. Now, we have ends to kings on the earth. They die. They sometimes get thrown out of office. They get overthrown. Whatever. But our God is a living, an eternal, everlasting King. And here's the thing that people don't want to take attention to. We've had some catastrophes take place in our world. Indonesia had a catastrophe take place, and it covered all of the Indian Ocean, killed a lot of people with the wave that took place. Then we had a problem in Japan. We've had a problem with a volcano in western Washington, and blew up, and some people said, not worried about it. Those people are gone. Now, At his wrath, the earth shall tremble. Tremble. You know, like a bowl of jello? It trembles. It doesn't do it because of natural circumstances. It trembles because God is involved in this. Are we recognizing this? See, the heathen say, no, it all just happens as a part of nature. Not understanding that that which is natural is different from that which is unguided. That which is natural comes from God. He built it. But they say, no, we're changing the meaning of the term here, and there's no involvement of God in these things. Except that in our own country, every time we make a stupid decision as a nation, it seems like we have a natural disaster that comes along within just a few short days after that takes place. He's not living? Oh, don't be so sure about that. And so here we have his earth, with his wrath, the earth shall tremble. And his wrath is at the sin of men, pointed at. And it's clearly understood if you just compare what's there. And the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Now, there's a point here that's involved. Nations rise and nations fall. Roman Empire rose and the Roman Empire fell. We've had nations in Europe rise and they fall. We've had nations, Russia in our lifetime, some of us anyway, has risen and it fell, and it became a whole new system of operation. It's heading in the wrong direction now, it would appear. But the indignation of God is going to deal with Russia someday. That's even in the scriptures, when they go the wrong way. Now, notice that next phrase there in verse 11. Thus shall ye say to them. Oh, wait a minute. You mean we have a responsibility? Israel had a responsibility, and we might have a responsibility as individuals. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall, what? Perish? You mean that log's going to rot and be gone? Be in bad shape? They shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Not just any old heavens, it's the ones that we're living in under, okay? Under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. Who had made it? God made it. The Lord made this earth by his power. Now there's a big difference there. You see, he had vigor. And he entered into this idea of making. He hath, that's past tense also, hath established the world by his wisdom. You see, it was an application of knowledge and understanding that was already there inherent in him, and he did this. And hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. And this would be the idea that his discretion is that, using prudence, he was able to judge critically all of the connections and the activities necessary to make this thing happen. It took intelligence. This earth didn't happen by chance, folks. And this is the difference between us and the heathen, is that the heathen, with their empty bucket of knowledge, trying to give us thirsting people some provision, they figured out how to come up with a term called evolution. And everything happened by somehow random events took place and somehow conserved and got better and better and better. The only thing is they can't explain how randomness can be conserved even. And then to say that it should get better or ought to get better, they say, well, we haven't any other way to figure it out and to explain it to you, so that's our decision. And that's wisdom. You need to learn it. When all we have to do is read history, read the Bible, and it says he made the earth by his power. And he was the intelligent one who did this through his discretion. And then the Lord uttered his voice. He called aloud. There's a multitude. By the way, part of his livingness, his ability, the multitude of the waters were called out by him. His voice. By the way, when you talk about his voice, think about this. It's that same voice we're listening for when he's going to catch us up to be with him in heaven. And we're looking for that every day. Same voice. But so we understand the power of it, the multitude of the waters in the heavens, that's what he brought forth with his voice. And he caused the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. That's why we got clouds today and somebody got rained on. He maketh lightnings with rain. Lightning with rain. Anybody hear the lightning last night? Some of you got a whiff of it. And if you haven't heard it last night, you heard it plenty of times before. And bringeth forth the wind. Now, why would we have wind based upon randomness? You wonder why these windstorms take place. These cyclones, these hurricanes, these tornadoes. Randomness does not explain those things. Oh yeah, there's someone who says you blow your nose and it causes a little wind, and the next thing you know it causes a breeze, and then it causes something bigger. I just caused a storm in India. Moving a little bit of air. No. Out of his treasures, with his voice, he calls forth these things that take place. If we don't understand that, we're just wanting to drink out of that bucket that's empty. Emptiness. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Now, the idea of brutishness is they're unthinking. In fact, a brutish man in this situation carries with it the idea that, oh, we had a drought here. That grass up there in the field got pretty dry. Go up and light it with a match. Now, in front of the flame, it looks like everything's okay. But behind the flame, after it's passed over, what's left? That's the effect of brutishness in knowledge. These people who say we're knowledgeable, and they apply this knowledge, it's no different than a grass fire or a forest fire that comes and wipes over the top. For every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. He comes to the point where he's astounded, but he's ashamed and he's confused. All these guys that melt all these pieces of metal down into a gold or brass god or whatever, they do this thinking they're doing something good, and then they end up being caught up in it, and their life is like a dried up plant without any value. I had a squash plant that dried up. You know, a squash plant looks so big and luxurious when it starts out, but this particular one decided it was going to dry up. I think I could put it all into my hand right here, just like this, now that it's all dried up. Just laying there on the ground, I just push it together. It's not, there wouldn't be hardly anything in my hand if I were to do that, and over a period of time. And this is the idea. And every founder is confounded by the graven image that he makes, for his molten image is falsehood. Why do we want to live by something that's untrue and a sham? The ways of the heathen. You want to follow that? There's no breath in these things. They're vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. You want to follow the ways of the heathen? You want to learn the ways of the heathen? Why? Because this is the fruit of what's going to happen. I would suggest that we need to be careful. We be careful. Well, I'm not saying that you're not going to have to listen to these folks and hear what they say. The question is, are you going to adopt it and take it as your own? That's the question. Or are you going to take better knowledge and follow after the things of the Lord, who is eternal, powerful, alive, and is able to give us the living water, which satisfies the thirst of the soul and provides the flourishing of the body and of the community, our families? What do you want? Or are you going to go for that bucket that's empty and say, "Oh, I'm so thirsty, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me"? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing we might have of being yours. Thank you that we might have the guidance that's here in chapter 10. May we not learn the way of the heathen, but count that as foolishness and emptiness, for that's really what it is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Please turn in your hymn book to 388. 388. Let's stand and sing the last verse. As we go from here, that we might go forth with the song in our heart that we have a haven of rest in our Savior Jesus Christ, that song to be sung before others so they too may know that there is a haven of rest, that they too may know the Savior as we do. Keep your people safe. As we go, we pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.